Father, we come before you just reminded of the tremendous hope that we have in the gospel, in the resurrection of your Son, and the liberation from sin and death. And Father, as we learn about you and learn about your word and learn about the rescue, I pray that we will have all the more reason to give you praise and glory, especially considering the plight of our former lives apart from you. I pray that you'll give me insight, help me to do justice to this great passage describing our state. In Christ's name, amen. On August 23rd, 1973, a Swedish gentleman by the name of Janne Olsson entered the Credit Banken in central Stockholm, where he was attempting to rob a bank. Two police officers tried to stop him. He disabled one by shooting him in the arm, and he took the other one captive, along with four or five other hostages in what became a five-day standoff. While he was there, he brought in his friend Clark Olofsson to be his spokesperson to communicate with the police, and during this time, they terrorized the hostages. They physically assaulted them, they threatened them, they threatened their lives, and it finally came to an end. And what the police found was something very troubling. After the standoff ended, the victims became, well, emotionally attached to the bank robbers. While they were hostages, they rejected assistance from the police. They stated that they were more scared of the police than the bank robbers. And they even defended the bank robbers after the fact. This became known as the Stockholm Syndrome, a form of traumatic bonding, which is described as a strong emotional tie that develops between two persons where one person intermittently harasses, beats, threatens, abuses, and intimidates the others. Now, this reality explains why some people who are taken hostage or abducted don't run from their captors. It also explains why some spouses who are beaten by their spouse do not leave. And it also explains how it is that people under the oppressive reign of sin and death willingly embrace and accept it. Now, in Ephesians 2:1-3, we see one of the most complete descriptions of our life apart from Christ, and what we see is that we are willing captives to sin. We experience a serious case of the Stockholm Syndrome. In verse 1, we read, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." Now, Paul is beginning a new section in the book of Ephesians. Now, remember, the whole theme of Ephesians is really summed up in verse 10 in chapter 1 about God's plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. And part of this plan is the calling and the completion of the salvation of God's people. Now, previous to this, Paul prays that they will come to understand the power of Jesus Christ. And that power is really manifested in the change and transformation of the saints who are united with the risen Savior. In fact, when we look at this passage, 1 through 3 is part of one long sentence. Paul has this thing for long sentences in Ephesians, okay? And the main point of this long sentence is found in verse 5, where Paul says, "Even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved." The whole theme is, he made you alive. Now, we love that teaching, made alive, but that implies something, doesn't it? It implies that you were not alive. It implies that you were dead. Now, in the first three verses, we see the hostage situation that all believers were engaged in. In verse 1 specifically, "And you were dead in trespasses and sins." You were dead. Now, not physically dead, This has a relational context. It's spiritual death. You were not able to communicate with God. You were unresponsive to God. Now, you've all may have experienced this, you dog owners. You wake up one day and you call your dog. We'll call him Gunther, my dream dog name. Gunther! And Gunther is sleeping in the corner. Gunther doesn't respond. You open up the door. Hey, Gunther! Waving him out. He doesn't respond. You go over and you shake Gunther. You rub him on the back. He doesn't respond. You put a mirror underneath his nose, and there's no fog. Gunther is gone, right? He is unresponsive. He'll no longer jump up on you when you come home. He won't lick your face when you accidentally fall asleep on the couch. He is unresponsive. He doesn't communicate. The relationship is over. In the same way, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were dead to God. You had no relationship with God. And this was occasioned by your trespasses and sins. In fact, this is kind of the condition and the symptom, right? How do you know if you're sick? If you have a fever. And having a fever is the condition of being sick. So our sin and our trespasses shows us that there's something wrong. It's a reason why we're dead. It's what we do when we're dead is we're unresponsive to God because of our sin and because of our trespasses. Those are the things that ensnare us, they enslave us, they define us, and they create death in our relationship with God. And what's really interesting is a lot of people who are dead don't feel like they're dead. It's like a fish doesn't feel wet. It's all they really know. But they reject God in their hearts. And granted, they might say, I believe in God, but it's their version of God, not the biblical God. They are rejecting God. Now, on numerous occasions, I talk to people who don't believe that they're actually rejecting God. You take an atheist. An atheist doesn't believe that he's rejecting God because God doesn't really exist. So there's no rejection involved. But what's really interesting is I always ask this question of atheists. I used to get into these philosophical arguments, try to get into this apologetic discourse, prove the existence of God, but now I've simplified the process. I'll ask them, if I can prove absolutely in the next 5 minutes that God exists, Jesus is his son, that Jesus rose from the dead, offers forgiveness of sins, and that you must repent of your sins and follow the risen Lord to be saved, if I could show you all of that in 5 minutes, would you convert? And you know what they always tell me? No. And that's when I read them this passage from Romans 1, 18 through 21. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. I mean, think about a giant beach ball that you're kind of pushing underwater. It keeps on surfacing. They're pushing it down. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. This is obvious by looking around. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since creation of the world in the things that have been made so that they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. And that's when I tell them, it's not that you can't believe in God, it's that you won't believe in God. You don't want to believe in God. And that is the state of humanity. They have a case of the Stockholm Syndrome where they don't want to break free from the grip of sin and death. Now, there might be some things about sin that they don't like, but the fact of the matter is that the gospel of liberation from sin is actually bad news to them when it should be good news. The idea of sexual chastity is bad news to them. Now, they may not like the whole part about STDs, but sexual promiscuity is something that they want and that they crave. The idea of, let's say, drinking and partying, giving that up is bad news to them. Now, they may not like the DUIs, but They're more scared of sobriety than they are of giving up their partying. You look at the prospect of hard work for the lazy person. They don't want to give that up. Granted, they like to have some more money. So there might be some consequences. They may not like everything about their sin, but they like their sin well enough that they're unwilling to give it up. And so the question is, why? Why do they not give up their sin? Why are they willing captives to this awful reality? I mean, I remember when I became a new Christian, I thought, this is the greatest news I have ever heard. Jesus died on the cross for my sins. Therefore, he will pay for my sin in my place. And I don't have to pay for my sin in hell. He drank the cup for me. I need to tell my friends about this. Surely, they will convert as soon as they hear it. Have you guys ever had those thoughts? And then I go tell my friends, and how do you think they responded? You are crazy. You're our Bible thumper from hell. They actually used that terminology with me, okay? The good news was actually bad news. And so this kind of creates some questions in my fresh new Christian mind is, why do they see it as bad news? Well, they have a case of the Stockholm Syndrome. They are willing captives to the bondage of sin. You are dead in your trespasses and sins. And so today we're going to explain how it is that people have the Stockholm Syndrome. How it is that they are willing captives to sin. And you see that there's really three reasons why you, in your past, were willingly bound to your own sin. Number one, you embrace the wisdom of the world. Number two, you believe the wiles of Satan. And number three, you indulged in the will of the flesh. This explains why you did what you did, but it also points to the marvelous work of Christ. Apart from God's intervention, we'd have no hope. To be made alive, we have to understand that we were dead. And so we're going to go through memory lane, right? Some of you will probably think back to specific times where all these were true of you, and frankly, some of you, this is your state. And so my goal for you is to give you a window into what's happening in your soul so that you'll see that those people who are holding you hostage are not good people, so that you break free and turn to the living God. Okay, so to do this, we're going to look at the first point. The reason why you're a willing captive is because you embrace the wisdom of the world. Look at verse 1, second half. You were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world. Now, in this passage, we see a spiritual zombie. They are the walking dead. They were dead, but they are still walking. They are still making decisions. They are still being guided. Now, in the ESV, we see the course of this world, but in other translations, I think the better translation would be, you are following the age of this world. So that word for course is used as age in verse 121. Not only in this age, but also the one to come. Now, when you think of an age, you think of, let's say, the Middle Ages, right? That was a time between the fall of the Roman Empire and the Renaissance, and is characterized by many things. You had the feudal system. You had the dominance of the Roman Catholic Church and intolerance towards non-Christians and also chivalry. That age was characterized by certain elements, certain values, certain belief systems that were coherent in that age. Now, when we look at our world, there's really the age and the age to come. The age to come is going to be defined by the manifest reign of Christ, where Jesus will be on the throne, reigning, and all will be well. But in the present age, we have a parallel universe, so to speak, something that rejects that future age, that rejects the reign of Christ. We read in 1 Corinthians 3:19, for the wisdom of the world is folly with God, and really the wisdom of God is folly to the world. So we have this age, we have this world system that has a value system that is contrary to the value system of God. And this takes many different shapes. You look at worldviews, right? It's a way of viewing the world. It is a way that we answer the questions that we have to help inform our values, the decisions, why we do what we do. Now, we have various ones. We have, let's say, the secular worldview, secular humanism. The secular worldview teaches that we are a product of random chance and there is no God. It's secular. The Bible teaches that God is the creator of the universe and he rules the universe. The secular humanist says, it's my life. It belongs to me. No one tells me how to live. As long as I don't hurt anyone else, I'm good. Whereas the biblical worldview says, your life does not belong to you. It has been given to you by God. And incidentally, he will judge you for how you live the life he gave to you. The secular worldview says there's no such thing as absolute truth. It's usually part of a social construct. Whereas the biblical worldview says there is absolute truth and it has been given to us through the revelation of Scripture. That's just one example of the course of the world or the age of the world. You go to Africa, they might have a different one. You go to Muslim countries, they have their own view of the world, but all of them are opposed to God. In fact, I've lived in Emporia for over 9 years now. I graduated from college in Kansas, graduated from high school in Kansas, so I'm going to consider myself a Kansan, so I'm not critiquing you from the outside. But there is an Emporia worldview. Did you know that? When I ministered in California, there was definitely a Southern California worldview. I lived in deep, deep blue California, which really had the secular worldview. And so when I came here, I thought people would be more receptive to the gospel than they were, but what I found is this. In California, everyone knew where they stood, and it wasn't for Christ. Here, you almost have to get people unsaved before you get them saved. It's just the way it is. I mean, consider the Emporia ethic, okay? The Emporia ethic is defined by this. Sure, I occasionally fill in the sin. But I believe in God, and I'm a Christian. In fact, I belong to such and such church. But the wisdom of God says, on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And I'll declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Matthew 7, 22 through 23. Now, the important way of the world says, you know what, I'm a decent human being, especially compared to Hillary Clinton, Donald Trump, depending on your political affiliation, right? But the wisdom of God says in Romans 3, 10 through 11, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. The way of Emporia says, I am a good person from a good family, but you know my last name? The wisdom of God says in Matthew 3, 8, bear fruit in keeping with repentance and do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. God doesn't have grandchildren. It doesn't matter if you're a good person from a good family. The way of Emporia says, I've had my come to Jesus moment, so I'm good. But the wisdom of God says in Matthew 13, 20 through 21, as for you, as for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. They have their come to Jesus moment. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation and persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. The way of Emporia says, I don't talk about religion because it's private. Heard that one? But the wisdom of God says in Matthew 10, 33, but whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. You see, at some point in time, you bought these lies. It may not be the Emporia ethic, it may not be the secular ethic, but there was some worldview that made sense to you, that explained your behavior, that caused you to see those holy rollers over there as somewhat insane, unstable, or maybe judgmental or holier than thou. You wanted to have nothing to do with them and their message. This worldview made the good news seem like bad news. And you were suspicious of anyone who wanted to free you from this these choices that you're making that seem to make perfect sense to you. So how is it that you just bought all this? Well, 2 Corinthians 4:4 helps us to understand. In this case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. This whole world system, this whole worldview had an architect. There was someone who asserted these beliefs to the specific context to keep them from understanding and embracing the gospel. You see, you are willing captive because you believe the wiles of Satan. Look at verse 2b. Following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Now, Paul speaks of the prince of the power of the air. Anyone want to guess who that is? Satan, right? Now, prince of the power of the air, the air was the heavenly realm. It was the spirit realm. We read in Ephesians 6:12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. You have God in heaven, man below, and there's this spirit realm, this unseen reality that we can't see, but demons are real, they exist, and they influence, they are at work. Now, they don't necessarily make your head turn or do projectile vomit, but they have a very subtle influence to blind people to the reality of the gospel. So how does Satan do all this? Well, we'll survey some of his work. One, we see that he hatches schemes. In Ephesians 6:11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. This means that the devil, Satan, is actively thinking through how to afflict you. Did you know that? What can I do? And we get a sense of some of his schemes in 1 Thessalonians 3:5, where Paul says, for this reason, when I can bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith for fear that somehow the tempter has tempted you and our labor should be in vain. So Satan is thinking about how to scheme against you. And one way that he does that is by actively tempting you. And should you fall, what does he do? Well, according to Revelation 12:10, Satan's described as the accuser of the brothers. He will give you an accusation. It might be internal, it might be external. It might be internal, we'll say, well, God can never forgive that sin. You're not a real Christian. Just go away from him. You have disappointed him enough already. That is an internal accusation to keep you from the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ. There's also the external accusation. I mean, think about all of the accusations that the world has hurled against God's people. Christians who believe in the sexual ethic are bigoted human beings. Where do you think that came from? Christians who believe in the Bible and the biblical testimony are somehow ignorant. Christians who believe in personal holiness and the transforming work of the Bible are holier than thou. They are self-righteous. And there might be enough to pin that on some people, but in general, all of this slander against God's people comes from Satan. He is the accuser. And sometimes these accusations are from without, but sometimes they come from within. We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 13 through 14, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. If somebody were to come in and spread false teaching in the church, they don't grow a long goatee, wear a long black tunic with a pentagram on it, and say, follow me. Rather, they get a national following. They produce videos that youth groups love, or perhaps they have a popular blog, or perhaps a television show. They're known as famous Christians. They get a following, they get a publishing contract, people read their books, they love what they have to say, they're drawn to their wisdom, charisma, and personality, and then they tell something that will cause people to stop believing in the Bible, stop believing in hell. Stop believing the authority of Scripture. And you think, well, how can such a godly person teach that? That's the temptation. But Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Every false teacher in the church has been placed there by Satan. We also see that he seeks to hinder the gospel's reach. 1 Thessalonians 2:17 through 18. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. Satan actively resists the promotion of the gospel. When you hear about missionaries being martyred, visas being denied to people who want to take the gospel to various countries, that is the work of Satan to stop the spread of the gospel. So he's trying to tear apart the church from the inside. He's trying to corrupt the gospel. Then he's trying to stop the faithful proclamation of the gospel. And when the gospel is proclaimed, what does he do? Well, we see in Matthew 13:19, when anyone hears a word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. Satan seeks to stop the gospel. External pressure, internal pressure. He's all about blinding this world. And his biggest weapon, his most effective one, is the lie. John 8:44. You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning. Notice his heart. And does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And his biggest lie is to get this world to believe that the good news of the gospel is bad news. 2 Corinthians 4:4, in this case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. As an unbeliever, the prospect of giving up your sin and following Jesus seemed like a difficult, almost impossible decision, because you were believing the lies of the world. You believe that sexual promiscuity is better than following Christ. You believe that partying was better than following Christ. You believed that control of your life was better than following Christ. You believe that holding on to your anger, your bitterness, was better than following Christ. Now, why did you believe that? Because the God of this world blinded your eyes. You see, there's also another reason why. You wanted to believe his lies. A few months ago, I watched a TED presentation. I don't watch these often because you kind of feel like you're an expert when you're not. But this one kind of gripped me. It was How to Spot a Liar. And the presenter did something very interesting. He said, or it might have been she, the presenter, told us that for lying to work, it takes two parties. You need the liar to tell the lie, and you need the person listening to believe the lies. And do you know who are the best liars? They're those charismatic, winsome personalities where you just love them to death. You're just rooting for them. You want to believe them. Do you guys know the type? Yeah, they're lying to you, but he's part of my political party. I want to believe it. You don't want to believe that your son, your trophy son, is lying to you. You don't want to believe that your friend actually said that, so you want to believe those lies. See, Satan tells us lies, But there's something inside of us that makes us want to believe those lies. And that entity is the flesh. See, the third reason why you are willing captive to Satan and the world system is because of your flesh. Verse 3, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Now here Paul switches from you to we. He talks about our flesh. Now what's meant by the flesh? It's basically that part of us that doesn't care about obeying God. We are unconcerned. In our flesh, we are unconcerned about the things of God. We're concerned about getting our own way, living our life on our own terms. We read in Romans 8, 6 through 8, for to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. Notice the contrast. Spirit, under God's control. Flesh, not under God's control, under your control, informed by Satan and the world. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, I want to qualify that here. People who are in the flesh say, well, I'm not hostile to God. I'm a very spiritual person. Well, they're hostile to the God of the Bible. They're hostile to the Jesus who calls them to follow them. They are hostile to the God who calls them to repent of their sins. You see, the mindset on the flesh is set on their own desires. What's in it for me? And when things are going well, they can feel like very spiritual, loving, giving people. I'm in this relationship and I love this person because I love the way they love me, right? It's all kind of this boomerang thing back. But when they don't get their way, oh man, watch out. We read in Titus 3:3, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves of various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. And this rebellion is expressed by carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. See, when you are in the flesh, you are driven by anti-God desires. You're driven by sexual lust and its promised pleasure, and you look for it in adult entertainment or a fantasy world. You are driven by anger because of the power it gives you. People don't mess with you when you're angry. Bitterness gives you some control, gives you the upper hand in relationships, and laziness gives you promised rest and pleasure. Integrity is optional. It hurts you, and if you can afford it, then have some integrity, but if not, don't worry about it, my friend. You did what was best for you, and you sanctified it the whole time, and you called all your failings, well, they're little white lies. It's just human nature. I can't help it because I was born this way. Right? We're all sinners. We're all born this way. Why are you judging me? Well, the thing is, that is true. You were born that way. In verse 3, we read, and you were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. You're born that way. You're a child of wrath, but you still deserve wrath. In Romans 5:12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all because all sinned. You see, we don't become sinners when we sin. We sin because we're sinners. Now, when you raise your little ones, you taught them how to say, Mama, Dada, please, thank you. Did you ever teach your little ones to say no? Okay, I'm going to give you something bad. You tell me no. Thank you. No. Try saying no. Is that the way it works? Did you guys ever teach your children how to lie? Did you ever teach your kids that when somebody takes your toy, you push them down, and when they're crying in pain, they loosen their grip on the toy, and you just take it at that moment? I mean, we sin because we're sinners. We're born this way. We are born children of wrath. That is a biblical testimony. You see it in reality. That's the grip that sin had on us. The world system, constructed by Satan, was telling us lies that we wanted to believe. In every way, we were in bondage to this sin. But then we read in verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. Even as we look through 1-3, we read about how you were dead, past tense. You once walked, past tense. You once lived. It's no longer a reality because you have been rescued. I mean, when you look at the Stockholm Syndrome, that we are willing captives to the power of the world, Satan, and our flesh, it's amazing that any of us know him, but God reached down and he rescued us. He caused us to see our sin as bad. He caused us to see the gospel as good news. And that was a transformation that was part of the work of redemption. Now, in this room, there are some of you who perhaps finally see it. You know what? Sin, rebellion, all these things that I'm clinging to that I think will make me happy, that's actually bad. I need to turn away from that. God, give me the grace to change. And if that's you, praise the Lord. Others are deeply encouraged. Wow, look at the power of God. I was like this. I can think of specific times when I manifested all these things. God, deliver me. I'm so glad that I serve the risen Christ. And then there's some of you who are listening to this, and you are deeply offended by the insinuation that you are in bondage, that you have the Stockholm Syndrome, that you are under control of Satan, that you are believing the wiles of this world and the thoughts of this world, and that your flesh wants to conscientiously rebel against God. And you're saying to me, you know what, Pastor Dave? What you call a biblical worldview is really a bunch of rubbish. I mean, really. You believe this stuff? And you're telling me I'm under the control of Satan? I don't even believe in Satan. And you're saying that I'm under control of my flesh? Well, if I want to do things the way I want to do it, that's my right. Now, if that's you, you've just proven my point. You have a case of the Stockholm Syndrome. And I want to ask you a question, if this is you. Why are you so offended by this insinuation? Why is the prospect that you are actually in love with your sin, in love with your rebellion against God, that you are rejecting God and you want it that way, why is that so offensive to you? Well, Jesus helps us answer the question in Luke 18. In Luke 18, verse 9, Jesus says this. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Pharisees, those were the pastors of the day. Tax collectors, well, he might as well be a member of ISIS. I mean, they were terrible, horrible people. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. Well, congratulations. Then in verse 13, but the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his own house justified rather than the other. But everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. You see, the reason why people are offended by the gospel is not because we say Jesus died for you or Jesus loves you or Jesus rose again from the dead or God wants you to be in heaven with him. That's not what's offensive, right? What's offensive about the gospel? You have sinned against a holy God, and God is angry with you. That's what's offensive. So why are you offended by that? It's because you're self-righteous. As Christians, we agree with God when we read verses 1-3. You know what? As a non-Christian, I rejected the Bible. I went after the world. I believed every lie they told me. Satan had me duped. And I wanted it that way because I believed that the lust of the flesh would bring more pleasure than obedience to God. That was true of me. And apart from the grace of God, it would still be true. Now, is that so hard to say? It is if you're self-righteous. And my friend, God loves self-righteous people. He does. But you cannot be self-righteous and receive the righteousness of Jesus Christ at the same time. You have to reject your righteousness to receive his. And that is the good news of the gospel. We'll talk more about this next week. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages, there's that word, he might show us the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. That is the promise that he has. But to receive this grace, to receive this gift, you have to acknowledge and confess your sin. You have to agree with God. God, I am a sinner, and I need to be rescued. Lord, deliver me from the Stockholm Syndrome. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you for how you opened our eyes to allow us to see sin as sin, evil as evil, and how you broke that power of sin over us. Father, open the eyes of anyone here who hasn't seen. Help them to agree with you that they need a Savior, that they need mercy. Tear down their self-righteousness so that they will cling to yours. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if your heart has been stirred and you realize that you are one of those people that needs to change, I invite you to